There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn to Isaiah 63, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 3 as we continue to look at the ministry of John the Baptizer. This one of these texts in Isaiah is actually quoted in Luke 3 as we consider today Jesus' baptism. So we'll start with Isaiah 63. Starting with verse 7, this is one of those cases where the chapter division shouldn't be in a certain sense where it is. So we're going to read 63 verse 7 until 64 verse 8. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. O that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O Lord, besides thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Thou meetest him that rejoices and works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth or angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Let me turn to John 3. We'll read here verses 21 to 22. I realize I'm skipping the imprisonment of John, but I plan to come back to that, Lord willing. So Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, which will be our text for this morning. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came down from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So far the reading of God's holy word. Many of you already know this, but the Mexico trip had to be canceled because of flight issues. Also, we want to pray for Renier Dekker, whose best friend in the Netherlands was killed in a motorcycle accident yesterday. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to worship the living God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. We think of the words we have sang. His wrath is ever slow to rise, unbounded is His love. Truly Thy love outshines, outextends Thy wrath. The God who in wrath remembers mercy, faithful to His own. And that is the only reason we're here. We sang it. How blessed are they whom Thou dost choose. We are not here because we chose to be here. Even though we can sing with a psalmist, with joy I heard my friends exclaim, come let us in God's temple meet. But the secret to our joy in willingly being here is Thy choice. Thy bringing us to the proclamation of the gospel. And to the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. And we marvel at the distinguishing, beautiful, sovereign love and grace that has brought us here. That gives us reason to worship with awe, with delight, with trust. And we give thanks, Lord, for the privilege of gospel worship, of an opened heaven, and of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who as the one God is our Savior. What more could we want than such a God? The God of grace and light and glory. And then we pray, Lord, help us to worship today with heart, soul, mind, and strength, since it is Thy choosing mercy that brings us here. We pray, grant us also Thy sanctifying, converting, enabling, and strengthening mercy. That we wouldn't sit here with closed ears or hardened hearts. We confess that like Pharaoh, our God has every reason to harden our hearts, because with our sins we have said the same thing as Pharaoh did. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? But we confess that what we said when we sinned this week was wrong, that it was deceitful, that it was foolish. And therefore we pray, O God, deliver us from our own hearts. We confess that we live in a time where the tyranny of the distractions of modern life drown out the urgency of the Word of God. We confess that so quickly we fall for the subtle love of softening things and become sleepy and dull spiritually, rather than self-denying, zealous, and faithful. And in our lukewarmness, we actually confess that our God does not deserve all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore we humble ourselves, Lord, to confess that the law of God again breaks in like a wrecking ball and demolishes our sense of self-righteousness and self-confidence. We read it from the prophet Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. So then, Lord, have mercy. Thou art our Father, we read. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Deliver us, redeem us, carry us, From our sins, O hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. May the love and grace and faithfulness of Christ the Savior cleanse us from every sin. Our sin is all the greater because it's against light. Even after thy word came crashing into us with its demand for fruit last week, we were still had the nerve and the arrogance and the presumption to sin against thee this week. But we pray then as we hear of Christ, who is the great answer and solution this morning to all our foolishness, may our hearts be drawn to him, that we would freely and gladly trust in him, love him and embrace him. We pray, come by thy Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might have a spiritual appetite, spiritual hunger and spiritual satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to rejoice at the blessings of this past week. Think of Jake and Angelique Brubel, who were blessed with a healthy son. Bless this young family as they now reach another important milestone in their lives and become parents. Equip them with much of thy grace and spirit to be able to delight in thee. We give thanks for thy blessing on the medication of Ryan Ingram, and we pray for thy continued gracious blessing upon her. We pray for Alice Coppert, as in her grief, she is sunk into depression, doubts and fears. Lord, comfort her, strengthen her, encourage her, put thy arms around her. Be her husband according to thy promise. Thy maker is thy husband. And carry her through her grief and her need. We pray for others of us who struggle, perhaps some of us due to character or chronic conditions, struggle with depression. We pray for thy gracious blessing on them and in the struggle against that stubborn, persistent darkness that can linger in people's lives. We grieve also together with Renier Dekker at the loss of a dear friend in the Netherlands. What a startling reminder of the frailty of life. And the same Sunday, we rejoice at the gift of new life and pause the realization that we don't have the right to life. And that at any moment, the young too can have their life on earth end. So we pray, Lord, in that family circle and circle of friends in the Netherlands, we pray for gospel opportunity, for the word of God to be the only comfort, the help and the strength in the middle of the bitter and painful realities of death. We bring before thee the God of providence, also the cancellation of the Mexico trip due to the flights being canceled. What a disappointment for those who were planning and working and looking forward to and longing to go. Lord, what is thy purpose and meaning with these things? Guide us, even as we ponder these things. We pray for the people in Mexico whom our young people wanted to help. Grant that thy gracious blessing might rest upon them, that the gospel might be their light, their hope, and their strength, and their blessing. We give thanks for all the riches of thy care, and even as in this wintry weather, we see the creativity of the Lord when every snowflake is unique outside. We see a picture of gospel mercy as the white snow makes even a garbage dump look beautiful. And the grace of Christ can make the ugliest and most sinful heart as white as snow. And therefore, as we approach thy word, the open Bible beneath an opened heavens, may that be our blessed experience this morning, that the glory of God appears to our salvation. Let not one person leave this place without a Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most memorable events of my entire life was my ordination into the office of gospel minister. Children, many of you have never seen that before, so let me describe my own ordination to you. I had to answer the questions from the form, and then I came up on the platform, and I had to kneel down. And four elders came and stood over me, and they had a large pulpit Bible. When you opened it, it was that big, huge. And four different elders were each holding a corner of that large open Bible, and they were holding it above my head. One of those four elders was my own father, who was an elder in a neighboring congregation at the time. And so there I knelt in prayer with the elders of the church, reminding me of the attitude I need to have to the Word of God at all times as a minister. It wasn't just impressive to me. The congregation was also being reminded of the weight of the office of pastor in Christ's church, bowing under the Word of God. It was for their sakes I knelt under the Word of God and serve under the Word of God. Even the children, after that service, mentioned it to their parents that that was the part that they remembered the most. Of all that happened in that intense weekend, so full of spiritual experiences of the most moving and personal kind, that sticks in my mind as the symbol of my office. In all my weaknesses and shortcomings, God wants me to do my work, bowing beneath His Word. In our text this morning, we find Jesus Christ being ordained and installed publicly into the office for which He has been designated by God before the foundation of the world. His public inauguration as Savior is, of course, far more impressive and weightier than the ordination of one gospel minister. He's the Son of God in the flesh. And He begins not under an opened Bible, but under an opened heaven, where God His Father acknowledges Him as the Word made flesh, and God the Spirit comes down upon Him, so that the God-man Jesus can baptize with the Spirit, as John has been preaching. And that's why this ordination takes a form, the form of baptism. Therefore, Jesus' baptism is a unique, one-of-a-kind event that no one else could undergo. And yet, it wasn't just personal. It was done for our sakes, as part of a crowd, standing in the line with the multitude of sinners. One of a kind, the Son of God in the flesh, the complete Savior. It was a baptism, the baptism of John. And that's why it's relevant to your baptism too. For Jesus' baptism with the baptism of John makes your Christian baptism valid. We would, of course, disagree with our Baptist brethren in saying that John's baptism is the only source of Christian baptism. But we do admit that it is a source, together with circumcision. Since Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which the baptism of John wasn't, yet the triune God's activity at this baptism sparkles with gospel light. Our theme then is this: Jesus' baptism and your baptism. We see the Son's humbling identification with sinners. We see the Spirit's new creation empowerment. And we see the Father's loving designation of sonship. The baptism of Jesus Christ is one of the crowning events of redemptive history. All the lines of redemptive history are crowding into one hub, Jesus Christ. Children, think of the wheel on your bike. Every spoke zooms in from the rim to that one point. Everything God has ever promised or done in the Old Testament is pictured at that moment when Jesus stands dripping with the waters of his baptism and heaven is ripped open so that the voice of God the Father can be heard and the Spirit's coming can be seen. But when you read these two verses of our text, it seems so short. We're told almost nothing, it would seem. Was Jesus immersed under the water? Was the water simply scooped up and poured over his head or sprinkled on him? All of those are possible from the Greek word baptize. But we're not told in Luke. We're not told in the other Gospels either. We read in Matthew of him coming up, not out of, but from the water, which is what that Greek preposition means. But that's it. In fact, Luke doesn't even record John the Baptizer's protest of Jesus coming to be baptized by him. We aren't told a single thing Jesus says at that moment here in Luke. All we're told is where he stands and what he does. If Jesus' baptism / ordination is so important, shouldn't it say more? That's why some people in the early church tried to flesh it out. All kinds of legends grew up in the so-called apocryphal gospels. These are gospels that people wrote without being inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is why the church never received them. And some of those apocryphal gospels include much longer descriptions of Jesus' baptism. Supposedly Joseph and Mary came with all their kids. The whole family was going to be baptized with the baptism of John, and Jesus didn't want to, and so Joseph and Mary argued him into it, so the legend goes, and he said, finally, okay, I'll do it, Mom, but I'm only going to confess sins I might have committed unknowingly in ignorance, not any defiant or deliberate sins. Well, thankfully, we don't have to run into man-made fairy tales like that. Because what we do have, given by the same Spirit who came and rested on Jesus' head in the form of a dove, is more than enough to fill an entire sermon. And yet, it happens with such light and warmth that even a child can get something out of it. It's meant to get us to realize my own baptism is valid because Jesus was baptized. He validates mine with his. And to notice this, let's zero in on each person of the one true God here. First in verse 21, Jesus, there he stands. So if you could stand there in the crowd watching there that day, you would just see a man standing with all the other people, listening to the thundering, specific preaching of John that we heard last Sunday night. He's there when John says that if you're baptized with the baptism of John, you're confessing your sins and turning from them, and you're resting in the forgiveness of God for those sins. And at the end of the sermon, John calls those who desire to confess their sins and repent to be baptized as a symbol of being cleansed by the grace of God. Matthew tells us that as every person was baptized, he or she would be confessing their sins at that moment. And when you submit to John's baptism, what you're admitting is, I'm a sinner. I can't cleanse myself. The whole crowd lines up. Luke stresses Christ's place in the crowd as one of them in verse 21. Jesus' baptism in one way was like every other baptism that day. It was a baptism for sinners. Just one among many, made like us in that respect too. Is Jesus then confessing his own sins? No. He wasn't conceived and born in sin. He could say to his enemies what none of us can say. He could look at them and say, which one of you can convict me of sin? And believe me, if they could have, they would have said something. But they didn't. Is Jesus just going through the motions so people will consider him religious? Or is he just, as one commentator says, wanting to endorse the preaching and baptism of John? Of course not. That would be hypocrisy. That leaves us with only one option. He's getting baptized because he declares that he willingly stands where sinners should stand. Guilty. Exposed by the thundering preaching of God's word. Lawbreakers. Sinners who cannot be cleansed or saved themselves by anything they do. What's Jesus confessing when he's baptized? All the sins for which he came to die on behalf of sinners. What a mass of sin that is. The genocide of Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints. The adultery and murder of David. The poison of the brood of vipers John had denounced. The putrid fruits of sin hanging from the tree of every life. The rebellious stiff necks of the Israelites as abusers of God's covenant. They said they were the sons of Abraham. Their sins have stripped them of the right to boast in the spiritual privileges of the covenant of grace. They're covenant breakers. Because of their sins, they're unacceptable to God. In a broken relationship, which is worse than having no relationship. Every sin which will be paid for on the cross is confessed at that moment. What a mighty pile of them. No human could confess them all in a moment. But Jesus, as God in the flesh, is aware of them all. There he stands in the very same crowd, spoken to so boldly by John. And as the pure, spotless Lamb of God, standing in the place of sinners, coming from the water, dripping with the baptism designed for sinners, he is saying, I stand among you as one of you. Were you shaken up by last Sunday night's sermon? That was the prayerful design of it, to be like a balm in your spiritual experience. Did the Lord use it to take the sharp sword of his word and slice open your heart and leave a gaping, bleeding hole? Did your struggles, even of this past week, make you feel your sinfulness even more? Did you say to yourself, after such a blunt sermon, how could I still bring forth the putrid fruits of sin? Who could deliver me? What shall I do with myself? Where is my help? Where is my hope? Look, a crowd of sinners coming to the water for baptism. God forgives sin, and there stands Jesus in the row with all the rest of them. He can't possibly fit there, can he? Isn't that why Matthew records John the Baptizer protesting? John said to the people, I don't even deserve to untie one strap of his sandal. John has pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And John protests, it's got to be the other way around. Jesus, baptize me. I can't baptize thee. And Jesus silences the protest and he says this, allow it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Hadn't John said it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to take away those sins, he first has to take them all upon himself. He has to pick them up in order to carry them away, even though he's the spotless Lamb of God. Other sinners may walk away from the waters of baptism, believing and being cleansed by the grace of God according to his promise. But Jesus walks away stained with all the sins that were washed off the others. They stick in the white wool of the Lamb of God, and they stain it with all the ugliness and the putrid foulness of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Behold now the Lamb of God, standing where you should stand, so that when the word of God is preached, he makes it valid. God forgives the chief of sinners, every and any sinner who comes to him through Christ, freely and completely and willingly. And when the word of God comes to your eyes in the dripping waters of baptism with the personal promise of God, that promise of the word is valid. You may believe it. You may believe in such a Christ without hesitation. He was baptized with your sins so that you can be baptized with his cleansing grace, no matter how foul, corrupt, rebellious, foolish you have been. Christ is the only answer you need. See him standing there, dripping with the waters of the Jordan. He fulfills righteousness this way. In fact, his baptism pictures the cross. How do we know? Well, John said this: Jesus will baptize with fire, but first he has to be baptized with the fires of hell. Look at Luke 12:49-50. Jesus makes it very clear that the fire John spoke of is coming. I am come to send fire on the earth. Remember John's image of the chaff burned on the threshing floor. And Jesus said, what will I, or you could translate, how I long that it be already kindled. What fire? Verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, meaning how I am distressed, until it be accomplished. Jesus is saying the cross as the baptism with fire under the judgment of God can't come too soon for me. I wish it were happening now. I wish it started now. How can he say that? Because this is how he's going to pour out his life and his love to save sinners. That's the attitude with which Jesus stands in the crowd of other sinners. The attitude with which he's baptized by John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what the dripping water says, that with the same force as John's words when he pointed and said, behold the Lamb. The sign of baptism is simply the word of God made visible to your eyes as well as to your ears. We have it double, from the mouth of John and from the hand of John with the dripping waters of the Jordan. See the Lamb of God. Do you say, how can sins so rebellious, so ugly, so poisonous, so destructive, so offensive to God, how can such sins be washed away so simply? Because the gospel is simple. How long does a baptism take? A couple of seconds? Is a bit of water that dries up in moments enough to picture me being washed and cleansed from all my sins with all their guilt and corruption and putridness? Yes. For Christ's soul and life cleansing grace is so powerful that the gospel becomes that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the forgiveness of sins. God applies it as simply and sufficiently as the water flows over your body in the moment of baptism. Young people, children, were you shaken up by last Sunday night? I pray to God you were. I was myself too, as one who bows beneath the word. Why does God want us to be shaken? So that you would confess your sins to this Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and trust in Him and realize His baptism makes the promise of God witnessed and sealed to me in my baptism valid and trustworthy. Therefore, I can go to Christ crucified as the total and complete answer to my sin. What a moment! As Jesus stands there, dripping, is any greater comfort or encouragement possible than thinking of Christ dripping from baptism? God's promises open up in a dripping Savior. In fact, heaven opens up. And that's our second point, the Spirit's new creation empowerment. Notice the hinge between verses 21 and 22. It's the last phrase of verse 21. Jesus, after being baptized, is standing there praying. How important that the word is signed in the waters of baptism be joined with prayer for the application and fulfillment of God's work. Even Jesus did so. That's why our baptism form has us pray both before and after the moment of baptism. Let us do the same as parents. Let baptism draw us to pray, not just during the service, but as a lifestyle. Those two things belong together, baptism and prayer. But it's in that moment, as Jesus is crying out to His Father in heaven, that we read, heaven was opened. Such a small sentence. But we need to read it in light of Isaiah 63. Let's turn back there and take a look. It goes back to those words we read in Isaiah 63 and 64. And those words, heaven was opened, is actually quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the first words of Isaiah 64, chapter 64. When you hear just those words, you're supposed to think of all of the words around them. Children, if I say to you these words, the Lord is my shepherd, what do you think of? You think of all the rest, right? I shall not want, and all the things Psalm 23 says. We're supposed to do the same thing with Isaiah, just those simple words. Heaven opened. What do we read in these verses from Isaiah that we looked at? On the one hand, chapter 63, verse 7, Isaiah sings the mercy and loving kindness of God. He remembers how God brought His people out of the sea by the hand of Moses, Isaiah 63, 11. Verse 14, God, by His Spirit, caused them to rest in the promised land. But now this wandering generation of the exile is lamenting. Where can we find a new exodus? Where can we find a new deliverance by the power of God? Where's the new Moses? Where's the new outpouring of the Holy Spirit unto salvation through the Messiah? Isn't that the cry of the heart? Look at verse 15. 63 verse 15, look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy bowels? That's a Hebrew way of saying, where's the rumbling moving of compassion? Where are the sounds of God's compassionate care for His people? What do we mean by those sounds? Well, every mother has this, even every woman, if we're in the fellowship hall and a baby's crying and is hungry. What do mothers automatically do? They all say, and I can't even imitate it, but I'll try. They have this unique awe. That's this compassion. And Isaiah is crying out, where is God's compassion? Is it restrained? What a cry of the heart. Then 64 verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, rip them open and come down, that the mountains might flow with thy presence. Why? Verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. We fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind. Carry us away. Just imagine that dead leaf being carried off by the wind. In fact, it's so bad, Isaiah has to go on to say this. No one's even calling on God. No one's looking for God. And God is hiding His face from us and consuming us because of our sin. What a cry of the heart. Is that your cry of the heart? After last week, it should have been. What is God's answer to this cry of the heart? Now we go back to the words of Isaiah 64 verse 1 that are quoted literally in Luke 3:21. Just these words. Oh, that thou wouldst rend or tear open the heavens. The Greek translation says it this way. Open the heavens. And at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God answers all such cries of the heart once and for all. He rips open heaven, which has been barred and shut to us because of our sins. And He answers with full salvation. And the name and shape of that salvation is Jesus, who stands among us, among the sinners, as the Lamb of God. And what comes out of these opened heavens? Not just Jesus, the Son, standing as a man in the place of sinners, but more, gloriously more. The first part of verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. God's answer in Christ is even more glorious than His original work in bringing Israel through Moses out of the waters of judgment in the Red Sea. Jesus gives the Spirit. He baptizes with the Spirit. Because He is baptized with the wrath of God on the cross, He baptizes sinners who believe in Him with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's coming is made visible in the shape of a dove that comes from these opened heavens. You can almost imagine it. Sometimes you see this on the prayers. You see the beams of light coming down past a cloud. And it almost looks like heaven has rays and it's opened up. And you can just imagine those rays of light shining down and the Spirit like a dove fluttering down. Matthew even says it goes into Christ. What's God saying? Remember three things when you think of this Spirit in the shape of a dove. Remember creation, the flood, and the exodus out of Egypt. All the high points of Old Testament redemptive history. Children, what happened at the first creation? Genesis 1 verse 2. All that was is a watery ball. The earth is without shape and darkness covers the face of the deep. But we read that the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. Why? We sing it in Psalm 104. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. God says, let there be. And the Spirit makes the life that God calls for erupt. Salvation is the new creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the people hear Christ proclaim, the Spirit of God does what He did in the first creation. He gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the man Jesus dripping with the waters of baptism. The Spirit in whose name you were baptized illustrates the power of God to bring spiritual life to such a dead, dark heart. So focus then on Christ and believe in Him as He is proclaimed. For the Spirit uses that proclamation and gospel call to produce new creation hearts. Remember the flood, children. What did Noah do there when the ark is drifting? Remember, the world has gone back to the shapeless ball of water. He releases a dove. But that dove has no place to find rest. What's the solution? The wind, it says, but actually the same Hebrew word is translated wind, spirit, or breath. Better said, the Spirit of God blows on the waters to dry them up. And after the judgment of God is blown away by the Spirit of God, the dove finds a place to rest. After judgment comes rest. After the judgment of God on the cross comes the rest of salvation in the new creation. Jesus is the new creation that brings life out of judgment. And He pours out the Spirit through whom these things are applied. No wonder the New Testament calls the ark a picture of baptism. And then the Exodus. It's not just that God delivers His people by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of His mighty arm, but we read in Isaiah 63 that God leads them through the Red Sea and puts His Spirit upon Israel then. And now God in Christ is doing in a more wonderful way all that He pictured in the Old Testament. No wonder the New Testament calls the Red Sea passage a baptism. And every other event in the Bible, creation, the flood, the Exodus, they picture, they point to this great event. But now what all these things pointed to is fulfilled as the God-man Jesus drips with the waters of His baptism in the Jordan. Heaven is torn open. The baptism of the Spirit is so linked to baptism that the language of Pentecost drips with the words of baptism. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The floods of the Spirit, hinted at in creation, in the ark and in the Red Sea, are poured now in their floods. Now the greatest of sinners from anywhere, from every kindred, tribe, and nation, can be promised full salvation. Christ is the one who is equipped with the Spirit and who pours out the Spirit. Therefore, oh listen, therefore, no matter how hard, desperate, guilty, rebellious, hostile, unclean, and broken you are, there is full hope in such a Savior who works God the Son together with God the Spirit. And that's why you can be called to bring forth the fruits of repentance. For the Spirit who brings life into creation and order and rest after judgment empowers fruit from the inside out. Busy yourself with exercising faith in Christ according to His Word, and the fruit flows from the Spirit's work. Someone might want to say, yeah, but I tried so hard and it didn't work. Sometimes God has to let you try hard and run stuck to prove this to you. Sometimes reformed people fall into the error of thinking fruitful living comes by me trying hard. We should try hard to be sure. But such trying needs to be the fruit of God's work, not a self-help project. There is a difference. Heaven has been torn open. And the Spirit rests and remains on Christ The Savior of sinners, right at that moment as he stands among the crowd, dripping with the waters that demonstrate him saying, I am one of you and I want to be reckoned as one of you. That's why Romans 6 says this. Buried with Christ by baptism and raised with Christ unto newness of life, so that you no longer have to be the servant of sin, but can be from the heart the servant of righteousness, because that's where the Spirit works, in the heart. You can be dead to sin and alive to God. That's being pictured when from those torn open heavens the Spirit flutters down. But Christ and the Spirit are not the only ones gushing salvation as Jesus drips with the waters of his baptism. Last but not least, we see, and that's our last point, the Father's loving designation of sonship. Isaiah had cried out this in Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. How can Isaiah say this after all the sins of Israel that he cries out about? How can God be this way if it depended on what we could produce? There'd be no hope. John the Baptizer said it. People who brag about being the seed of Abraham, but who live in sin without showing the fruits of repentance, are actually a brood of vipers who sinned away any rights to God's goodness. Fruitless trees at whose root the axe is laid. What is ever to make such people good again? Not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of a fallen, rebellious world. And not even just the gushing floods of the Spirit who washes away sin and produces new creation, spiritual life. But the Father who plans and directs them both, and who from out of the love of his own heart sends his Son and gives his Spirit. Heaven is torn open and there's a voice. God the Father speaks. The only time in the Bible that he ever spoke publicly before this was Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, in their earth-shattering majesty, the people begged Moses desperately at that moment, Moses, don't let us hear that voice anymore. We'll die. It's the voice of condemnation. Moses, let God speak to you, and you tell us what God has said. Be our mediator. And God said, the people have well spoken. They do need a mediator. And now God speaks again publicly to identify the final mediator at whom Moses only hinted. Christ comes to save sinners from the law they've broken and restore them to richest fellowship with God the Father, so that sinners can now call God and see God as my Father. God the Father speaks his final word. The highest public statement he will ever make. He'll repeat it on the Mount of Transfiguration before Jesus' death. And now he wants the entire crowd among whom Jesus stands to realize that he's not just one of you, but he's also one of a kind. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's first for Jesus' benefit. I come back now to my own ordination. I realize with John that I'm not worthy to untie even one of Jesus' sandal straps. But I do remember at the time when I knelt under that open Bible, being so aware of the fact that my Father was holding up one corner of that Bible. And no doubt one of the things in his mind at that moment was, this is my Son. Jesus has taken his stand in his baptism among sinners. He's dripping with the sins of the world that he's taken upon himself. The white wool of the spotless Lamb of God is filthy from a crowd too great to number. And as he stands there at that moment, the heart of his heavenly Father is bursting with love and pleasure in his Savior Son. And he wants his Son to know, "My Son, I'm well pleased at your stand among sinners." Imagine earthly fathers. Your son grows into manhood, and you find out that he's performed a most selfless act. He risked his life and saved many. He's the pilot of a large airliner. It was crashing, but he managed to land it safely enough that no one dies. And you're so pleased with him. You hear him praised on the news. You see the footage. He's awarded the highest honors Canada can bestow. And as a father, you're thinking, "That's my son. Well done, my son." God the Father sees his son standing in the crowd of sinners as one of them. Not victims. Sinners. Enemies of God. And he stands there willingly, having taken the weight of the sins of a multitude no man can count. He's going to be buried beneath those sins on the cross. And Jesus is praying to his Father at that moment. And God the Father, seeing his Son willingly take this important step towards accomplishing salvation, is bursting with love and pleasure in his Son. And he cries out for the sake of the man Jesus, in answer to the prayers of the man Jesus, his eternal Son in human flesh, "Thou art my well-beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. That's my Son." And this part of the text too bursts with the light of Old Testament promise fulfilled. We'll pick only one. Remember Mount Moriah. Abraham's told, "Sacrifice your son." The Greek translation of the Hebrew uses the identical words as are quoted in Luke. "My beloved son. Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your beloved son, the son of the promise, the heir of all you have. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering." And Abraham's standing trembling at an altar where his son is tied, willingly having allowed himself to be tied. The knife is in his hands, and as it's about to come down, there's a voice from heaven. "Abraham, Abraham, hold back your hand." Why did God say that? God the Father sees in the baptism of his son willingly put himself on the altar with the hand of his Father and the knife above him, because now the cross is hanging over his head. The Son has just said, by being baptized with the baptism of sinners, "Designate me for the altar. Do not hold back thy hand." And the Father, as he stands with a knife in his hand, says, "My Son, my beloved Son, I am completely pleased." God the Father could not be more thrilled. You see, it's a myth that God the Father is the angry one and Jesus convinces himself to be reasonable. Why does the Father say it publicly? Not just for Jesus' sake, but so that sinners like you and I, who are a brood of vipers left to ourselves, can be adopted by faith as members of his household through his beloved son's redeeming work. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us in giving his son, that we should be called the sons of God," 1 John 3:1. That's what believers become through Christ. This Father, therefore, is most pleased when sinners like you and I learn to see his Son for who he is and trust in him and love him with all our hearts. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "This Son of my love, now taking his stand as the Lamb of God, dripping with the waters that prove his willingness to be the Savior, That's the Son of my love. You hear him. The best way to grieve the Father is to be stingy in your proclamation of Christ, to hold people back from him. The best way to grieve this Spirit is to distract people from Christ and let them hear only the thundering part of John's preaching. You can also grieve him by ignoring the Son and Spirit and their calls to repentance in the Word as if you don't need them. But you glorify the Father who said this about his Son by hearing Christ and believing his words and most of all believing in him. This is my beloved Son, God says to us this morning. Hear him! If you don't, then having offended such a Father, heaven will be closed to you. When you do, the heavens opened at Jesus' baptism are open for your entry. God triune, the one true God in three persons, is your full salvation. One church father said it like this: I don't know which person in the triune God I need the most or love the most, but I know this. Well, how could you pick this morning after hearing about Father, Son, and Spirit? How could you pick just one? But I know this, he said, I need them all and I love them all. This God is our salvation. Not your faith or your faithfulness, but this God. Heaven was torn open at the baptism of Jesus, and it remains open until the coming of Christ. And in the preaching of the gospel, this Christ is declared to you. Hear him, receive him, and adore this triune God, the complete Savior. Amen.